I had the joy this last week of being up at His Hill, a Bible school in Comfort, Texas, and teaching through the book of Romans in 15 hours, which is always a challenge. And one of the boys received a letter from his mother while I was there, and it was such an interesting letter that I thought I would share some of it with you this morning. So here goes. My dear son, just a few lines to let you know that I'm still alive. I'm writing this letter slowly because I know you can't read fast. You won't know the house when you come home. We've moved. About your father, he has a lovely new job. He has 500 men under him. He's cutting grass at the cemetery. Your sister got herself engaged to that fellow she's been going out with. He gave her a beautiful ring with 3 stones missing. Our neighbors, the Browns, started to keep pigs. We got wind of it this morning. I got my appendix out and a new dishwasher put in. There was a washing machine in the new house when we moved in, but it's not working too good. Last week I put 4 shirts into it, pulled the chain, and I haven't seen the shirt since. Your sister Mary had a baby this morning. I haven't heard yet whether it's a boy or a girl, so I don't know whether you're an aunt or an uncle. Kate is now working in a factory in town. She's been there now for 6 weeks. I'm sending her a change of clean clothes as she says she's in the same shift since she started. I went to the doctor on Thursday. Your father came with me. The doctor put a small glass tube into my mouth and told me not to open it for 10 minutes. Your father offered to buy it from him. It only let rain twice last week, first for 3 days, then for 4. Monday was so windy that one of our chickens laid the same egg 4 times. She signs off, your loving mother. P.S. I was going to send you $10, but I had already sealed the envelope. Now that impressed me as being a woman with a need. And that's what brings me to my subject this morning in John chapter 4. A woman who was in need. This is a very familiar story. We want to look at 3 aspects of this story. First of all, the way. Secondly, the woman. And thirdly, the water. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, focuses us upon the way that Jesus took back into Galilee as he left Judea. And he's now heading north. But the text tells us that he must go through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria, according to verse 4. Now, if you're familiar with Bible geography at all, you are aware of the fact that there were 2 ways that could have been taken from Jerusalem or from the south in Judea up into the north into Galilee. There was the eastern route on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Strict Jews would follow the eastern route so they would not have to go through Samaria, and then they would come back across the Jordan River at some particular destination in the north. There was also the western route, which is the route that Jesus took on this particular occasion. And in order to follow this western route, which was on the western side of the Jordan River, one would have to go right through the land of Samaria. Now the problem with going through Samaria was this, that the Samaritans of the north and the strict Jews of the south had a terrible rift that had taken place centuries earlier. It all goes back to the time when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Sargon II, who was the Assyrian emperor at the time. And in 722 or 721 BC, he carried off over 27,000 inhabitants from what was then the northern kingdom, and in Jesus' day, the land of Samaria. Now, when he took all of these out in captivity, 27,000 people, he brought in replacements. They were all Assyrians, and so over the course of years, these Assyrians intermarried with the Jewish people who were there, and those who were produced by this relationship were called the Samaritan people. And those in the south, in the land of Judea, looked down upon those who were Samaritans and called them half-breeds and had absolutely no dealings with them. Now, instead of when they came back to the to their homeland after the captivity was finished, there were those who were opposed to rebuilding Jerusalem and its temple. And so they built their own temple called on Mount Gerizim. They had their own Samaritan priest, and they also had their own Samaritan, their own version of the Pentateuch called the Samaritan Pentateuch. Now, by the time of Jesus, their own temple had been totally destroyed, but they continued to be in opposition to Jerusalem and the worship that was there. And this is what precipitates the conversation of Jesus later on in this passage with the woman. So there was a great rift that continued between the Jews and the Samaritans. And as I mentioned, strict Jews would never go through the land of Samaria. They would always go around it in order that they did not have to be confronted by the Samaritans. So when the Holy Spirit gives us this little insight in verse 4 that Jesus had to go through the land of Samaria, he's not talking here about having to go through the land of Samaria geographically, because Jesus could have gone around the land of Samaria. But Jesus chose to go through the land of Samaria because he knew that there was a woman who had need of him. And Jesus sought her out and confronted her with her need. Now, the Bible is consistent throughout that we never are seeking after him, but he is always seeking after us. And when you finally come to that moment of truth in your life where you ask Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Savior, you cannot say, "I found Christ." Rather, Christ found you, because you are the one that is lost. And Jesus, likewise, is the one who is pictured as going out seeking after man where he is. Someone has put it in that little verse called the hound of heaven, always pursuing until his love finally wins out. Now, you can go back to passages like Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, where Paul gives the verdict that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's not even one who's seeking after God. They've all gone out of their way. They've altogether become unprofitable, Paul is telling us. So that the hedonist of Romans chapter 1 and the moralist of Romans chapter 2 and the religionist of the latter part of Romans chapter 2, he says, whatever your state in life might be, that you are guilty because in your lostness you are not seeking after God. But Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is seeking after lost men. And that's the whole point of Jesus' parables in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost coins and the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost son. Jesus is seeking lost humanity. And he had to pass through Samaria in order to seek out this Samaritan woman who was lost in her sin and overcome by a terrible emptiness and vacuum in her life. Now, that woman in that out-of-the-way place may represent you. And I can assure you this morning that Jesus, in his love, as we sang moments ago, is reaching out and seeking you. So he arrives at the place where Jacob's well is located. It's about 12 noon, according to verse 6. Many, that would be Jewish time, Roman time, may have been later in the evening, but most scholars believe it was probably 12 noon, because this woman, with her immoral background, would not would be an outcast as far as going to the well, at the same time that the other Jewish women or Samaritan women would go and draw water from the well. And so they believe that she came by herself when there would not be a large crowd of people at the noon hour. And it's at this time that when she comes, here is a stranger that is sitting by the well in verse 6. Jesus is physically tired, he is thirsty, and he is in need of a drink. Now, most of us never allow ourselves to become thirsty enough to where we're really thirsty. Very few of us have probably really been thirsty in life. We have 7-Elevens and stop and goes on every corner. We have all kinds of cold drinks in our refrigerators. And you may have lived a whole lifetime without ever really having been thirsty. There have only been two times in my life in the last few years that I can remember really being thirsty. Once was in Israel when we were down around the Dead Sea, And some of those who went to Israel will remember that. It was hot and dry, and most of us became terribly thirsty. There was also a second time more recently, and that's when we were in Africa on our way back from the Ubangi, riding in the back of this truck, and all the dust was coming up over us, and it was dirty, and it was hot, and I was thirsty, and I was really looking forward to getting back to the mission house in order to be able to get a cold drink of water. So here is Jesus in the hottest time of the day, tired and thirsty, and sitting by Jacob's well. Now let's look at the woman for a moment. All that we need to do is contrast the woman of John chapter 4 with the man of John chapter 3, and you will immediately see who this woman was. For example, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a man. In John chapter 4, this is a woman. Nicodemus had a name, a well-known name. This woman is unnamed. Nicodemus was a Jewish ruler. This woman was of low class. She was one who would come to draw water. Nicodemus was a Jew. She was a Samaritan, unliked by the Jews. Nicodemus was a scholar. She was uneducated and unlearned. Nicodemus came at night. She came at noon in the middle of the day. Nicodemus came seeking Jesus, but Jesus came seeking the woman. Nicodemus was a man of high morals, but she was a woman of low morals at best. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has placed these two accounts, one right after the other, in John's Gospel in order that we might be able to see ourselves in one or the other. And we talked about Nicodemus a couple of weeks ago. We noted that Nicodemus was a scholar. He had a brilliant mind. He was a man of power and a man of position. He was a member, a ruler of the Jews, the highest legislative body in the land of Israel in that day. He had everything going for him. He was also a wealthy man. But there was something that was still missing in his life. And this emptiness is what prompts him to come to Jesus in the middle of the night. He had suspicions about this man, Jesus, but he did not in any way want to enhance the ministry of Jesus, so he went during the course of the night. Now there's one thing that Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria both had in common, and that's the fact that they both had a need. All that we need to do is look in verses 16 through 18 of John chapter 4, and we can read the life of this woman. This is your life, right here in verses 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." This woman had been around. She was desperately trying to find happiness in relationships with the opposite sex. But real satisfaction had always evaded this woman. She'd been married five times, and the woman that she is now living with is not her husband. You see, times haven't changed really all that much. In the last film of the Dobson series last Sunday night, for those of you who were here, you remember James Dobson talking about the straight life. That's what it boils down to: two people getting married, settling down in their romantic love, and over a period of years as the family comes along, all at once life begins to consist of working, washing the diapers, washing dishes, cleaning the house. All of these mundane things to where life can begin to get a little bit tedious and boring. And so many times either the husband or the wife will begin to look outside the home for real fulfillment. And it can sometimes begin with just a little bit of flirting. And before long, there is an involvement in an extramarital relationship. And many times that will lead to a divorce. And then there's another relationship that's established that before long becomes another straight life. And after a period of time, then some new excitement has to be added. And so he begins to look outside that relationship, and then he goes on to another relationship, and it becomes a straight life. Well, that really describes this woman. She'd gone from one straight life to another. And as Dobson says, the grass always looks greener on the other side of the fence, but it has to be mowed over there too. And this woman soon discovered that. She'd gone from one straight life to another and never really found any satisfaction in any of these relationships. Sinclair Lewis writes in one of his books about a respectable businessman who has veered from the straight life and has run off with a girl that he thinks he loves. One night as they're talking, she says to him, "On the surface, we seem quite different, but deep down, we are fundamentally the same. We are both desperately unhappy about something, and we don't know what it is." This woman could have said that to Nicodemus. She could have said that to any one of her five husbands. She could say that to the man that she's now living with. And that may be your condition this morning. Outwardly, you appear successful. You have tasted of the all-American dream. You have a wife, you have a husband, you have a family. You have two cars, relatively late cars. You have your own home and all of these things. But inwardly, there is an emptiness that just simply will not go away. Two Sunday nights ago, many of you heard Jerry Lucas, one of the country's most successful young men. He was always everything that I wanted to be and wasn't. He was tall. Always wanted to be tall. He was good looking. I always wanted to be good looking. He was a great athlete. All the guys know I've always wanted to be a great athlete. And he had a brilliant mind. I've always wanted to have a brilliant mind. He was twice an All-American in high school. He was three times an All-American at Ohio State University. He was a recipient of a gold medal in 1964. He was seven times All-Pro in the NBA. Outwardly, he was what every man would want to be. But in his own words, he said, "I was miserable. I was unhappy. Something was missing in my life." Well, this is where Nicodemus was. This is where the woman of Samaria was, and this may be where you are today. So here was the Samaritan woman caught up in a lifestyle of sin that left her used, misused, unsatisfied, and miserable. Now finally, we want to look at the water. Interesting water. Here they are at Jacob's well in verse 6. Now, those of us who were in Israel had an opportunity to visit the spot which has been traditionally held as Jacob's Well. And most believe that it really is Jacob's Well. The shaft goes down in this well to about 100 feet deep, and that's why the woman asks later on in this passage, in verse 11, "You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" The well is presently surrounded by the walls of a convent. The water is very refreshing. Some of us drank from it. It's not inferior in quality to that of the surrounding springs in that area. But Jesus is offering this woman something that is far different from the normal H2O or water that this woman has in mind. He calls it living water in verse 10. But the Samaritan woman's response was like that of Nicodemus. She could not conceive of anything other than common, ordinary H2O. When Jesus offers to Nicodemus the opportunity to be born from above or born again, Nicodemus says, "But how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He just simply could not think in spiritual realms. And likewise, this woman of Samaria, all she can think about is the water that every day she would come and carry with perhaps a 10-gallon pail or container on top of her head. It was hard work, and she looked forward to the time when, as Jesus said, "If you drink of my water, you'll never thirst again." And she thought, "That would be great. I'd never have to come back and draw any more water." We watched many of the women in Africa as they would come by the home where we were staying carrying these large vessels filled with water from a nearby source of water. And after watching them, I simply cannot blame this woman for her thinking. She no longer wanted to carry this water. Now notice what Jesus states about this living water. Three things that I think are extremely interesting about this living water. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. What is there that's distinct about this water? Number one, it will totally satisfy. That's what Jesus said. It will totally satisfy. And this is exactly what this woman needed, something that would satisfy, because her surface relationships never brought her any satisfaction. You know, water is such a beautiful illustration of that which satisfies. When we came back in that same incident I was telling you about in that long truck trip that day, we finally arrived at the Ubangi River. We crossed over in this little dugout canoe. When we arrived on the other side, here was a merchant man selling orange soda water, bottled soda water. The missionary said, that's all right, you can drink orange soda water. So we purchased orange soda water. But you know, I really had my heart set on some nice cold ice water back in the mission house. And I discovered that that soda water, that orange soda water, did pacify my thirst, but it didn't satisfy my thirst. And I begin to think about all of the things, you know, that really just pacify us for a time, but they never really satisfy us. What are some of the orange soda waters in your life? It may be a relationship. It may be a job. It may be in some possessions that you have. You know that they have perhaps pacified you for a time, but they've never really brought you any great satisfaction. The second thing that we learn from about this living water is that Christ is the source of this living water. In verse 14, whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him, that I shall give him, shall never thirst. So he is the source or the giver of this water that he's talking about. Now, you could travel around the world and visit every country on earth and have enough money to go wherever you wanted to and buy whatever you wanted to, and it will only satisfy for a short time or pacify. But if you really want to be satisfied, then you come to the source of this living water that is being offered in John chapter 4. And when you come to the source of this living water, there you will see Jesus standing, because he is the source of it. He is the living water. I love the way John portrays Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. It's unique because John is writing with one theme in mind, and that is that he may prove that Jesus is the Christ, and that through believing, we might have life in his name. So John has carefully chosen every incident from the life of our Lord, and that's why the material in John is unique to John and different from the other synoptic writers. Because John wants to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And so in John chapter 1, he begins his theme by saying, in the beginning was the Word, that is the Logos. And when we looked at that passage, we saw that Jesus is the creative intelligence behind the universe. And John goes on to say, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, that he is the creator of all things, including life and man itself. So he is the Word of God in John chapter 1, the creative intelligence which created it all and set it into motion. And he created you so that you will have a need for him that nothing else will be able to satisfy. Did you hear that? He created you so that you will have a need for him that nothing else will be able to satisfy. A manufacturer designs a car engine to run on diesel fuel. You purchase that new car. You decide you're going to run it on Masoot or gasoline or something else, kerosene, and you'll be less than satisfied with the performance of it. It may go for a little while, but it will not keep your car running. And the reason for it is because the manufacturer, the designer of that car, the engineers behind that car created it to run on one specific kind of fuel. And likewise, Jesus, as the Creator in John 1, created you so that you must run on him, and to try to run on anything else is going to be less than satisfying in performance. This great truth is what prompted Augustine, the church father, to write, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Well, the third thing we note about this living water is it springs up into eternal life. It springs up into eternal life. Now, Jesus was not referring just simply to water that would be living, but rather to an endless supply of life. He uses water because water is absolutely necessary for life. So he uses the illustration of water, but what he is offering is an endless, continuous supply of life itself. The water that he would give would be a life-giving fountain within her that would never run dry. Now in my mind, I picture this woman. Jesus is saying, picture for a moment a fountain within you. And that fountain, rather than spewing out water, is spewing out life, an endless supply of life, so that you can be satisfied for the rest of your life. And this endless supply of life will carry you right on into eternity. There are two Greek words that are used for life in the New Testament. It's an interesting study. The word bios refers to just simply life. It is life that is lived on the lowest plateau. It is something that all of God's creation shares in common. Whether you're a reptile or a human being, you do have life. But it's life at the lowest level. It's not life as God intended for man to live it. It is life that is limited to this world. It is life which all of God's creation shares together. That's bios, and that's the word from which we get our English word biology, the study of living things. There's a second Greek word, which is the word that John uses here, and it's zoe. It is life that comes from within God. It originates in God. It has its source in God. And it's a life that was present in his Son. And it refers to a quality of life rather than the simple fact of life. And the unique thing about this Zoe life is that it is only intended and designed for man. God created man, and man is the only one who can participate in and share in this Zoe life that God wants to give to us. It speaks of a fullness of life that is reflected in one's countenance, in one's outlook and perspective on life. It's a quality of life that just simply reaches right on into eternity, in contrast to bios that will terminate at the end of life. Now that is exactly what this Samaritan woman needed. And it's what we need. And as it was available to the Samaritan woman, so it is available to each of us here today. But Christ himself is the source of it. He's the only one that can give it out. Amen. Gary Paxton, who is now a sacred music writer, back in the 60s was a well-known secular songwriter, wrote such songs as Monster Mash and Alley Oop, and some of those songs that used to drive you parents crazy. But his life one day hit the skids. He crashed. He overdosed on drugs. He ended up in a sanitarium. He was bankrupt. He was an alcoholic. His marriage failed. I mean, he was as down, as low as any man could go. Just like this Samaritan woman. But one day, someone introduced him to the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe, based upon one of his songs, that this John chapter 4 perhaps ministered to Gary Paxton more than any other passage of Scripture. And after his life was turned around by Jesus Christ, he began to write sacred songs, and one of those happens to be one of my favorite songs. The title of it is He Was There All the Time. Listen to the two verses, how it applies to the Samaritan woman, how it may apply to you. Time after time, I was searching for peace in some void. I was trying to blame all my ills on this world I was in. Surface relationships used me till I was done in. Oh, I can hear the Samaritan woman saying that. Surface relationships used me till I was done in, and all the while someone was begging to free me from sin. He was there all the time. The second verse goes, never again will I look for a fake rainbow's end. Now that I have the answer, my life is just starting to rhyme. Sharing each new day with him is a cup of fresh life. Oh, what I missed He's been waiting right there all the time. Well, next week we're going to consider the response of this Samaritan woman. But a better consideration for now is, what is your response to his offer? He not only offered living water to the woman, he's offering it to you. Have you come freely to drink from this life-giving fountain? And what a challenge this is to each of us who are believers, that we can continue to drink of him. He is an inexhaustible supply. J. Sidlow Baxter wrote a poem that goes, "My pail I'm often dropping deep down into this well. It never touched the bottom, however deep it fell. And though I keep on dipping by study, faith, and prayer, I have no power to measure the living water there." And so I ask the question, are you dipping by study, faith, and prayer, and drawing life from him so that you're living life more than just in the bios realm, but in the zoe realm, a life that comes from God, a life that's full and exciting, and a life that will continue when death claims your physical body and carry you right on through eternity?
Amen.
Let's bow together for prayer. As we would quietly search our own hearts, you must ask the question of yourself, are you really satisfied with your life? Could you say with this Samaritan woman and with Gary Paxton and with thousands and millions of others throughout history, surface relationships used me till I was done in? And all the while, Jesus Christ is there waiting to free you from sin. I know because of the past years of counseling that in our congregation that there's many of you that are really hungering for something more than what you're experiencing. It's here. This is the key in John chapter 4. Drinking of him, feasting upon his word, meditating upon him, falling in love with Jesus because he's in love with you. Would you right now, if you're like this Samaritan woman in need, just admit it to yourself. Reach out and take what he has to freely give to you. He says, if you'd have just asked, I would have given it to you. You may say it, Lord, I just, my life is empty. I'm at the bottom. And I'm looking up to you, and I am trusting you right now to be my Savior and Lord, and to come into my life and fulfill me as a person, and give me that quality of life that only man can share with you. Father, I pray that you will use this passage and how we thank you for the simplicity of it. We see so many things about our Lord that just excites us, that he was not prejudiced at all, that he went to the lowest, he went to the outcasts. He went to those who had been despised by the religionists of his day. Father, we thank you for such a great Savior, and that he's seeking each of us because he wants that relationship with us, a relationship that results in life, eternal life for us. Thank you for your Spirit's presence in applying this word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.